Let me invite you to take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we began looking at this subject of total depravity, and in that I gave you mainly an introduction to it. It took the entire time to do that, and this morning we're going to look at Ephesians 2 now as we take a second look at this subject on depravity. And let me just say this about depravity, that absolute depravity, you talk about that compared to total depravity. Absolute depravity means that a person expresses his depravity to the nth degree at all times. And not only are all of his thoughts and words indeed sinful, but they're vicious as possible. And there are restraints to prevent this. We're thankful for that, right? We're thankful that we don't see absolute depravity in the sense of people being as bad as they possibly could be. Now, we see some pretty bad things in the world, don't we? And we see a lot of crimes committed. You can't turn on the TV without seeing some kind of crime. And, of course, with the rise of ISIS, we're hearing and seeing things that just are awful. But when Calvinism speaks of total depravity, it refers to it as the inability, which is referring to spiritual inability. It means that the sinner is so spiritually bankrupt that he can do nothing pertaining to his salvation. And that's what we hit pretty hard on at the end of the time we had together last time. Now, as we look at this, we're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. So let me take a moment and to read this. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And you can stop right there. As we look at this, we're talking about a spiritual resurrection. Paul has just completed his discussion in chapter 1 of the blessings that believers have received, as well as his prayer for them to realize what they have. And here, he continues his thoughts that began in verse 19 of the resurrection of the believer. He not only prayed for their understanding to be enlightened, that they would know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, but he also prayed that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And how do we see that exceeding power? Well, it's by a spiritual resurrection. This same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places is the same power that raises the believer from spiritual death to spiritual life. John said in John 5:21, quoting Jesus, "The Father raises the dead and gives life to them." In other words, the dead do not raise themselves. So when you read Ephesians 1:20, that's what you're seeing. God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in chapter 2, he says, "And you." This is where chapter breaks interrupt and don't really help. But verse 1 is still part of the content of Paul's prayer. Only now in verse 1, he turns his attention to the resurrection of the believer. He says that the same power which raised Jesus from the dead raised you from spiritual death. And now what he does in the first three verses, he shows us what we were before our spiritual resurrection. And what's the first thing that he says? Look there in verse 1. He says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead in sin. Now, as believers, we're dead to sin. We're not dead in sin. We've been made alive. But prior to our salvation, we're dead in sin. Unable to respond spiritually to anything. We have an inability that's taking place because we're chained to our sin. Our sin has given us this inability to respond. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Adam and Eve were told that they could eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not to eat. And in the day that they ate of it, they would what? They would surely die. In Genesis 3, we see them disobeying God's command by eating of that forbidden fruit. And then, of course, God passes judgment, banishes them from the garden, according to chapter 3 and verse 24. And the moment that they had disobeyed God, they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died. Well, they died spiritually. Because we know they didn't die physically till you get to chapter 5. And they're being taken out of the garden was almost kind of like showing us this separation that took place. It says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. We're charged with Adam's sin. Every person who would ever come into this world, any person who was ever born, would be a sinner from the very womb. And death is the fruit of sin. It's the wages of sin. James even says it this way, that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's all it can produce. That's all it can bring forth. Sin produces death. Sin doesn't produce life. And that's what we see, what happened in the garden, what applies to every person coming into the world. We see death all around us. Things die. People die. Everything has been cursed because of man's fallen state that took place in Genesis chapter 3. So the basic trouble that man has is not being out of harmony with his heritage or being out of harmony with his environment, but it's being out of harmony with his creator. That's the problem. And his principal problem is not that he cannot make meaningful relationships with other human beings, but that he has no right relationship with God. He's alienated by sin. His condition certainly has nothing to do with the way he lives. He does what he does because he is dead in trespasses and sins. He's spiritually dead while being physically alive. Think about this. Unbelievers are walking around and they are dead corpses. They're dead while living. That's how we have to look at it. And when we preach to them the gospel, that's what we have to realize. God uses the gospel to activate faith. That's why we have to preach the gospel, the specific speech about Jesus Christ, which is what? The gospel. Sounds like a simple message, and it is a simple message, but it falls on many deaf ears until God activates that faith and wakes them up, makes them alive. Ephesians 2:4. And Scripture paints this graphic picture of every person, of course, except for Christ. You hear in Matthew 8:21, when one of his followers said to Jesus, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus responded by saying, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. In other words, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, but you come and follow me. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15:11 and following, Jesus reveals that the son was dead while he was living. When the son came back to his father's house after squandering all that his father had given him, the father said, he said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And then, of course, they began to celebrate. In verse 32, he told his older son, who was angry that the father had shown his brother all this attention, he said to him, we had to celebrate and to rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Both of these verses illustrate how the human race is spiritually dead while being physically alive. Even when Paul counseled Timothy about widows in the church, listen to what he says here. He said of those who are profligate, he says, she gives herself to wanton pleasures, is dead even while she lives. So it's not strange to hear this kind of terminology, because this is how the Bible views every person in the human race. The natural man is dead. The person who is alienated from God is dead. They may feel that they're much alive, but they are dead. And they're dead while living. Now, what's he mean by dead? Well, that's pretty simple. What happens when someone or something dies? It can no longer respond. It has an inability to respond. It's lifeless. At that point, it's useless. Spiritual death is that which separates the soul from God. Physical death is the visible symbol of the reality of the spiritual death. What happens to the body when a person dies? The spirit leaves the body. When Jesus died on the cross, he said that he gave up his spirit and he died. We are basically spirits with a body. I told you that before. But we are, unless you're in Christ, you're a dead corpse walking around. John Wavert says death signifies the absence of communication with the living. One who is dead spiritually has no communication with God. He is separated from God. The phrase, in your trespasses and sins, shows the sphere of the death, suggesting that sin has killed people and they remain in that spiritually dead state. So how are you going to make yourself alive? Can you make yourself alive? No. No more than when you physically die can you come back to life and make yourself physically alive. You can't make yourself spiritually alive either. You and I have the sin of Adam. And until God wakes us up and grants us salvation, we will remain in that state of deadness. God has to be the one, as we read last week in John 6, to draw you. God has to draw you. And you can't be drawn, and I can't be drawn, in the state that we're in. He has to make us alive. In order to come to him, he has to give us that ability to come to him. Because again, sin and depravity, as we've been defining it, talks about this inability. We have an inability to respond. Now, again, there are other scriptures that talk about this death. And one writer even gives this explanation of spiritual death when he says this: we are born objects suited only for the wrath of God. There's nothing that we can do for ourselves to remedy this situation because we are spiritually dead, spiritually lifeless, we're spiritually inert, and worse, we're like spiritual cadavers, decaying, disgusting, obnoxious to everything good and holy. And that's the imagery that Paul conveys right here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now notice there, not only does he say that they are dead, but he shows them the sphere. They're dead in trespasses and sins. We're not dead because we committed sins, but because we were in sin. And the context here of trespasses and sins does not refer simply to acts, but first of all, to the sphere of the existence of the person apart from God. He doesn't become a liar when he tells a lie. He tells a lie because he's already a liar. Right? He doesn't become a thief when he steals. He steals because he is already a thief. Committing sinful acts doesn't make us sinners. We commit sinful acts because we are sinners. And the person who walks around saying that they're not a sinner is ignoring their sinful acts and ignoring the fact that they do what they do because of what they are. Jesus confirmed this in Matthew 15:18 when he said this: the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. You pull the list in Galatians 5 of the works of the flesh. All of this comes from the heart. The heart is wicked. The heart is desperately wicked. It's sick, as Jeremiah 17:9 says. And even Genesis 6:5 talks about when God was ready to destroy the world, he says that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And that's why God destroyed the world with a worldwide flood. Now again, he gives this sphere. And this sphere, as you are well reminded, he's speaking to the Ephesians and he's telling them this is what they were, to say this is not what they are now. So he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. You're not dead now. Why? Because verse 4 and 5, God made you alive. And how did he do that? Well, he did that, verse 8, by grace, where he says that you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So God grants the faith. God gives the salvation. It's all a gift. You read over in 1 Timothy, he talks about, or 2 Timothy, he talks about God granting repentance. All of these things are gifts. We see somebody coming to Christ. We come with John 6 and we see that God is drawing them to himself. We see God is granting them the faith to believe. God is granting them the repentance to turn from their sin. And again, it's not necessarily turning from acts of sin. Yes, that would be included. But it's turning from this state of deadness. It's recognizing this state of deadness. But again, a person can't understand that or see that apart from the gospel. And again, this is why we have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they can see this. Because on their own, they can't see it. And they need to hear that specific speech about Christ, how Jesus Christ died in their place. He was a substitute for the punishment that they deserved and you and I deserved. He was that substitute. And by repenting and turning to Christ, they will be saved. All of that is the work of God. So we really don't need to fear when we do that. We don't need to be scared while we do that. We don't need to shy while we do that, because it's not your work. You're not saving anybody. God is the one who saves. Jesus saves. We say that all the time, right? We sing that. We hear the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Well, then why do we act like sometimes we're the one that's saving? If we even go back and give somebody assurance of salvation. We're not the Holy Spirit. I've heard people tell other people, now, the moment you start doubting, you need to remember this day you wrote down on this card, the day that you signed and the date that you gave your life to Christ. And that moment you start doubting, you need to just put that doubt aside and go back to that piece of paper and go back to that date that you wrote down that you were saved. But what if they didn't get saved on that date? What if they didn't come to the full understanding of the gospel and they just went through motions? Or maybe they were pressured by someone else. When I was 9 years old sitting in here and I had someone encourage me in a very strong way to walk an aisle, I was 9 years old. What much could I understand? And I went. And I didn't know what to say, but I told Jack Connell what my friend told me to say. And that's what I did. And then I walked out of here, and I was no different than when I walked in here. If there's true salvation that takes place, it's going to totally transform the person. You're not going to be the same person. When God makes you alive, and you leave this state of deadness, and you awaken to spiritual life, you're not the same person. You're different now. And the transformation is instantaneous. It's not starting now and it'll climax eventually. I can see things to where the gospel's being presented on different occasions, and maybe a person, quote, says that they're not ready. But on those occasions, God is drawing their heart. Listen, it doesn't matter if it happens here, if it happens out in the parking lot, or happens down the road to somebody's house. If God's going to draw you, he's going to draw you, and he's going to draw you at that appointed time, and you're going to come. And you're not going to resist it, because you can't resist him. Because why? Because he has taken you from a state of deadness and brought you to a state of life. He woke you up. What are you going to do, deny that he woke you up? And even people that preach that you can lose your salvation, what in the world are they saying? I can now enter back into the state of deadness? From having been previously awakened and made alive? That makes no sense. For me to lose my salvation, I have to go right back to the exact same state that I was in before I was granted salvation. And besides, if you could lose your salvation, then it was probably you that had to save yourself to get it. You had to do some kind of work in order to become saved. But if it's God that saves you, it's all his work. In you, look at down at verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world. He's called you to be holy, and he saved you with that purpose, to be holy. Not to go out and continue to sin and live in sin and just be chained to sin and be a slave of sin. You got to read Romans 6. You got to reckon yourself as dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. God is the one that makes you alive. You live as one who is alive. You're one who is no longer dead in sin. You're dead to sin. It's a big difference. And if you're dead to sin, sin has no power over you. But if you're dead in sin, sin has all the power over you, and you're still in chains and you're lost. Make sense? So when he talks about trespasses, what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about this word means to deviate from uprightness and truth. It's going in a wrong direction. It's even translated to slip, to fall, to stumble. One lexicon adds this, it's a deviation from living according to what has been revealed as the right way to live. William MacDonald says that they are sins which are committed in open violation of a known law. God has provided his law, and that's what it says in 1 John 3:4, that sin is lawlessness. God's revealed his law, and people live as if there is no law. They go their own way. That's what sin is. And what's he say here about the second word? The word sins, harmartia. That word is used 173 times in the New Testament. We commonly hear it referred to as missing the mark or falling short of a standard or a purpose. It's really any form of wrongdoing, whether it's consciously committed or not. In the spiritual realm, it refers to missing or falling short of God's standard of holiness. We read it this way in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This doesn't give us two truths, but two truths of the same truth, or two views of the same truth. Sin is falling short of God's glory, and falling short of God's glory is sin. Let me say that again. Sin is falling short of God's glory, and falling short of God's glory is sin. So he says, the sphere of their death was in trespasses and sins. Now notice verse 2. What else does he say? What is it that they were like before? Well, they used to live according to the world and Satan. Look at that in verse 2. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He points out several things. Number one, the conduct. He says that they walked. That's referring to conduct. That's referring to lifestyle. That's referring to behavior. We've seen that term many times. And then he says control. The control is this. We're walking according to the course or the aeon or the age or the world order or the world system. And we know it's referring to the world system when he talks about that use of that word because he mentions the prince of the power of the air. And who is the prince of the power of the air? It's Satan. So he says, we used to formerly walk or live or conduct ourselves or behave according to the aeon, according to the age, according to this evil system. And see, you didn't even know it. You didn't even know you lived that way. Now, the people that are caught up in Satan worship and the satanic church and pursuing after vile forms of evil, I think that they know some of it, but they're deceived as well. That deception. Here the word is the word cosmos for world. You have to use the context to understand what he's referring to here. He's not referring to the physical world. He's referring to the evil system of which Satan is the head. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world. And so as we see that the world has a mold in which it pours its devotees in. It's a mold of deceit. It's a mold of immorality. It's a mold of ungodliness and selfishness and violence and rebellion. It's a mold of depravity. And this is what he said, this is what you used to be like. Again, the natural man, enslaved to his sin, before he came to Christ, this is who he was. This is what you and I were before we came to Christ. Again, prince refers to Satan. Satan is the prince and the ruler over this world system. According to the prince and the power, power is the word exousia, which refers to authority. And here it refers to demons. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to Satan and according to demons. That's what he's saying. Doesn't that scare you? Well, it shouldn't scare you now because you don't live that now. But that's what it was before. And then, of course, he says the spirit, and that's there, again, referring to the nature of the prince who is at work or operative in the sons of disobedience. One writer says, all unsaved people are sons of disobedience in the sense that they are characterized by disobedience to God, they are energized by Satan, and therefore disposed to defy, dishonor, and disobey the Lord. So, what were you like? You were dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, you lived your life according to this world and according to Satan. Third, verse 3, you live your life according to the flesh. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The word flesh is mentioned a couple times here. It's again referring to the totally depraved nature. We formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Again, formerly lived, used to live this way. Don't live this way anymore. But we did conduct ourselves this way in the lust, and that's the word epithumia, which is referring to a passionate craving. And what was that passionate craving to? It was a craving of the flesh. Whatever the flesh wanted, you accommodated it. That's what's so damaging in our spiritual life today, is that if we give in to the flesh, that's not helping our spiritual life whatsoever. That's hurting us. That's not helping us. But before you came to Christ, this is just what you did. You just indulged the flesh. And again, the flesh refers to that totally depraved nature. You just gave in to that depraved nature. It didn't take much to excite it because it's inherent and in you. And then he says that they were indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. And what's he mean by indulging? Well, it carries out or accomplishing the flesh, carrying it out, doing its bidding, doing what it speaks of. And this is what it was referring to. And by nature, they were children of wrath. Now listen, a child of God is never referred to as a child of wrath. They're no longer children of wrath. So this is referring again to that unsaved state, that natural condition, what every person coming into the world is born in. This condition that they've inherited from Adam, this natural state. David said, I was brought forth in iniquity. He said in Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those speak lies, go astray from birth. And again, talking about that total depravity. Isaiah 48:8, you have been called a rebel from birth. Genesis 8:21, the intents of man's heart is evil from its youth. Job even asked this, who can make the clean out of the unclean? What's the answer? Nobody. He said in Job 15:14, what is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water? Again, that's the unsaved natural man. You see why there has to be repentance? And here he says that this is what they were. This was their nature. They were children, which would connect them to the birth. It connects their whole relationship there, not with God, but with his wrath. I don't know if you understand this, and maybe if you did, it would help you in your passion for evangelism. Go with me to John chapter 3. I want you to see something in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, it says in verse 18 that he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the verdict is already there to every natural person, every person apart from Christ. The verdict has already been given. If you do not believe, then you are judged already because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And look at verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus was called that light in John chapter 1. They refused Jesus, loved their sin more than Jesus, came under his judgment. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. If you have deeds that are from God, then you're one who practices the truth. You're one who comes to the light. Look at verse 36. If you're one who believes in the Son, then you have eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We need to understand this, is that every unsaved person is under the wrath of God. And that's the only close relationship that they have. They don't have any close relationship with God. I was talking to a gentleman just the other night, and I was sharing the gospel with him, and just a few minutes later, every vile cuss word came out of his mouth. And as he's telling me that he knows God, and I'm thinking, if you knew God, that's not what you would sound like. That's, you know, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:29 to put all that aside. Don't let any corrupt communication proceed forth from your mouth. Now, that's one telltale. You remember as Peter is warming his hands at the fire after they took Jesus for their kangaroo nightly trial that really was an illegal trial when they condemned him to death. Well, Peter's out there warming his hands at the fire, and someone says, you're one of them. Your speech gives you away. Does your speech give you away? People hear you talk. Do they hear the world or do they hear Christ in your life? Do they hear the difference of Christ in your life because you've been transformed? I'm not saying that you never blow it. I'm not saying you never mess up. But do they see Jesus in you? Do they hear him in your life? Do they see that activity in your life of his work? Because as a child of God, you formerly lived, as Paul says in Ephesians, like this. You no longer live this way. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, same kind of terminology is used. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is a clear line between the two. This is how you used to live. This is how you live now. They don't come together. As you live the life of Christ now, you lived as one who has been washed. You lived as one who has been sanctified or set apart to him. You live as one who has been justified, declared righteous. That's how you live now. You don't live the life of the unrighteous, as he gives that short list in verses 9 and 10. That's not how you live now. And even if you go to Galatians chapter 5 and you see the list that he gives there of the deeds of the flesh, this is not something that should be seen in a believer's life either, but it will be seen if you're not walking by the means of the Spirit. He starts out in verse 16 by saying that, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the lust or the desires of the flesh. Then verse 19, the deeds of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, he didn't make an all-conclusive list. And he says, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is, here's the operative question, what is the practice of your life? What's the habit of your life? Is it Christ, his righteousness, his word, holiness, killing sin in your life? Is that the habit of your life? I didn't say the perfection. Is it the direction of your life? Is that the habit? Or is the habit sin? The flesh. These things that are in this list. Compare the list. Is your life consistent of immorality or impurity or sensuality or idolatry or sorceries or enmities or strife or jealousies or outburst of anger or disputes or dissensions or factions or envyings or drunkenness or carousing? Or is your life love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Compare the two. What's your life? The unsaved man, the natural man, is verses 19 through 21, the deeds of the flesh. The saved man is verses 22 and 23. What is your life like? That same power that raised Christ from the dead raised us up from spiritual death, the death that Paul has talked about here that characterized our life prior to salvation, and everyone in that condition, in that state, is born in sin. They're dead, children of wrath, alienated from God, living according to the leadership and the design of Satan and according to their own lust. But it's only through Christ can someone be made alive. Listen, when God's drawing you, you're going to come. Simple as that. You can't come to Christ unless he draws you. But when he draws you, you're going to come. And you may come in like C.S. Lewis described, kicking and screaming, coming into the kingdom, but you're coming. And those of you, you're sitting here, you name the name of Christ, you claim Christ, you came, and you stayed, and you continue to stay. God's put perseverance in your heart, that no matter what you go through in this life, it's not worth abandoning Christ, right? But as far as changing your life, people say, let me clean my life up first and then I'll come. Why don't you let him clean your life up? Because you can't clean your life up to satisfy him. Jeremiah said it this way, Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can no more change your sinful nature than an Ethiopian can change his skin or a leopard its spots. Why? Because you're accustomed to do evil. You're bent toward evil. And that's why Isaiah says, when it comes to measuring your righteousness, it comes up as filthy rags. So again, how do I change that? Well, you got to come to Christ who can change you. That's the only place to come. And is he drawing you there now? If you don't know him, is he drawing you to himself? If he is, you're coming. Acknowledge that and repent, and you'll do that too. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had together in your word, and we pray now, Father, that as we reflect on these truths and just the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sins apart from you, that we're in a state and a condition that really we're helpless and we can't do anything about it, that you have to be the one to make us alive. And every person in here that has believed has that because you did make them alive. And I just pray if there's someone in here today, Father, who is not made alive, and that maybe you're drawing them right now, Lord, that you will bring that drawing to a full fruition to where they trust you and become children of God. We thank you for this opportunity for us to look at your word. And we pray now, Father, as we have this time in the Lord's Supper, Father, that we will remember that this is something to remind us of what you've done, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.